Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene, who was he? What was he? What are the claims that he had about his life? Certainly, those are questions that you and I and people of our age ask as they look back at the life of Jesus. They read the Bible. Some of the things that modern man produces in an effort to explain the life of Jesus are truly ridiculous. I don't know how many of the shows you have watched lately on the History Channel, but only last Easter I was at my parents' house, the History Channel was on, and they had this narrative of the life of Christ in which they made all these just preposterous claims about who he was and what he was like, and all of it went against Scripture. But it must have made a good story. And they always want to debunk what the Bible says. And so there it was. Modern man trying to figure out who the ancient Jesus of Nazareth was. But sometimes we forget as we look back that it was probably even more important for the people that lived during his lifetime to figure out who he was. I mean, it's one thing to sort of theorize and build up a case of what he was when we can't see him. But it probably was a stumbling block to be able to see him, because he was sitting there on the mat, reclining at table with Levi, eating a piece of fish and picking bones out of his teeth. And yet he's making claims about himself that no one has ever made before. That man says what about himself? That he forgave sins in the synagogue last Saturday? Here's Jesus with his finger in his mouth. I'm not trying to be blasphemous. He was God incarnate. Do you think he ever picked bones out of his teeth? They did eat fish frequently there. And so there was Jesus sitting there, and there was this necessity laid upon the common people of the day and the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of that day, to weigh in on this man. I mean, surely if I'm a Hebrew sitting in synagogue listening to the expert in the law Sabbath day after Sabbath day, eventually I'm going to want to know what that guy says about Jesus. So, Rabbi, what do you think about this new rabbi? Who is he? What is your opinion? What is your estimation? Did you hear what he said? And so they had to weigh in. And so we have in Luke, really early on, in Luke's presentation of the life of Christ, these meetings between Jesus and the Pharisees. And from the beginning, the Pharisees are cross-examining Jesus, which is probably fine, right? They want to know, who is he? But they are not accepting of the answers that Jesus gives. You remember when he healed on the Sabbath day, and he said in Luke chapter 5, look at your Bible now, in verse 20, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Then you remember Jesus, and in verse 29 of chapter 5, Levi becomes his follower, and Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them, and their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And then you remember later on from last week, you have verses 33 and 34, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" So you have the Pharisees, and they are approaching him and saying, "This man is blasphemous." And they're approaching him and saying, "This man sits around with really low-class people. He eats with sinners." And you have the Pharisees saying, "This man doesn't even fast like we do." When you put all that together, the Pharisees are already starting to come to this understanding about Jesus. He's a heretic. He is dirty. He eats with sinners. And he doesn't obey the rules. He's a profligate. He's a licentious. He just does whatever he wants. I mean, He's out of control. He doesn't fast. He doesn't have any self-discipline. Not a very good beginning for the relationship of the Pharisees with Jesus. And what we see today in Luke chapter 5, verse 35 to Luke 6, verse 11, is a situation going from bad to worse in the life of Jesus and his detractors. What we have is Jesus putting himself forward in a remarkable way, calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath. So let's first read Luke chapter 5, verse 35, and we are going to read to chapter 6, verse 11, so you can get the big picture here of what's happening. So Luke 5, 35. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says the old is better. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Here we have Jesus being accused, or at least they're looking for opportunities to accuse him. And really, we need to understand a few things from the Old Testament before we can appreciate the level of anger that these men leveled at Jesus. Notice first that there definitely is sort of a continuity of story here, because you have Jesus and the fasting controversy and him calling himself the bridegroom. And that really is remarkable, because prophets didn't identify themselves as being great men typically. Jeremiah, Isaiah, the minor prophets, they were servants of the Lord, men of God, but they didn't say, "Hey, look at me, I'm fill in the blank." But Jesus is saying, "Hey, look at me, I'm like the bridegroom, and I am so wonderful that the people around me should be rejoicing, not fasting." That in itself is quite controversial. He explains the nature of his ministry with an illustration in verses 36 to 39, the wineskin illustration. So it's fairly clear what he's saying here. There is wine, and then there is the wineskin. There is the garment that is new and the old garment. And after using up the old wine and after wearing the old garment, you cannot take what is new and somehow join it to what is old. But there are those, verse 39, who say the old is better. What is he saying by this? Well, he's saying that his ministry is the new, and that by nature of what his ministry is and who he came to minister to, and who he was, He would not fit back into the old way of thinking. Something new would be required. And so when you have a new wine, it requires new wineskins. There was some shift, some gigantic shift to the paradigm they were used to, that they had to start thinking, Jesus just doesn't fit. He can't just be like Isaiah or Jeremiah. Something about this man is not like the Old Testament prophets. Who is he? And Jesus is saying, yeah, you're right. I'm the bridegroom. I'm the new wine. I don't fit what you're used to. But the Pharisees are the ones who say the old is better. Now, before we go any further into chapter 6, I want to take you on a short journey into the Old Testament and remind you about what the Old Testament says about the Sabbath. Can we do that? The Shabbat is what the word is. Let's look first at Exodus 20. Now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look quickly at the Old Testament teaching on the Sabbath day. We're going to look at it, the command, the heart of it, why they were supposed to do it. We're going to look at applications as to how they applied it. We're going to look at the prophets and how they condemned the people of Israel for not obeying it. And then after we look at what the Bible actually says, we're going to look at what the Talmud did with it. Okay, so there are two Talmuds in existence today, if what I've read is correct, and I believe it is. There's the Babylonian Talmud, and there's the Jerusalem Talmud. These are the commentaries that the great rabbis have written through the years, and they are supposed to go all the way back to the days of Christ, and another document that the Jews have called the Mishnah. You can buy yourself an English translation of the Babylonian or Jerusalem Talmud. You can get a pretty cheap one on christianbooks.com, which I've been sort of wanting to buy, but I withhold because it's still expensive. Or you can get a more expensive one for like $2,000 or $3,000, because it's about 36 volumes in the Babylonian Talmud, and I don't remember how many are in the Jerusalem Talmud. So after we look at what the Bible says, we're going to look at what they did to these commands. So first, we got to start with the Ten Commandments. So you go to Exodus 20, probably already there. One of these days I'm going to put markers in my Bible so I can get here faster so you don't hear me flipping these pages. Exodus 20, verse 8. Here we are in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. The command is fairly clear, but it is broad. It doesn't supply a lot of details for applications. There's not a long list of things you can do and another list of things you can't do. It's simply stated in, look, 6 days you work, and on the seventh day, do not work. Neither you, your animals, the servants, no one. Do not work. We have in the Bible, and really you don't have to turn there, but we have at least three applications to this command that the Old Testament Hebrews had in the Pentateuch. The first is in Exodus 16, verses 23 to 29. Moses commands the people not to gather manna on the Sabbath day. They're supposed to save up manna before the Sabbath day, and then they're not supposed to go out and gather food on the Sabbath day. So the application is, okay, don't work here. Don't go out and gather food on the Sabbath day. Then you have Exodus 35, verse 3, and you've got this command, don't kindle fire in your dwelling places on the Sabbath day. We don't want you to do that. Don't prepare food in that way. And then we have in Numbers 15, 32 to 36, the poor guy who's out gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and the people see him out there doing that. He's going to go kindle a fire evidently, or he's working out there, and so he is brought back and stoned. He is stoned because in Exodus 31, verse 4, the penalty for breaking the Sabbath day is death. It's not always strictly adhered to, Because when the people came back from the captivity, Nehemiah saw some people disobeying the Sabbath day. He didn't have them all killed, but that is what the law of Moses says in Exodus 31, verse 4. So what we have here is the commandment, honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, no work, you, your animals, your servants. And then we have, this is how they're thinking, okay, so I'm not allowed to kindle a fire in my dwelling place on the Sabbath day. I'm not going to go out and gather sticks on the Sabbath day or do any work outside the house. I'm not going to gather food because when the manna was here and our people were traveling in the wilderness, they weren't to gather food. Now that's the work side of it and how they applied it, but what is the heart of it? In the Old Testament, why do this? Well, built into the command in this version of the Ten Commandments, look at it again. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea that all that is in them and rested the seventh day. The heart of the Sabbath is to follow the example of Jehovah, their God, because on the seventh day he rested, and he is now giving them the gift of rest. One of the Jewish rabbis wrote that God did create something on the seventh day. He created rest by his example. And so they were to remember their God and his way and rest. Remembering is part of it, because when you turn to Exodus 20 and you look at the other version of this command, it also adds to this remembering how you used to be slaves and then how God has freed you from that slavery. So putting the heart of it together, there's this day of rest and remembrance. Other place in the Old Testament, it's called a holy convocation. And so it would seem to be that they had opportunities to meet, to remember the Lord, to think about him. Of course, there were sacrifices that in the Chronicles, the prince was commanded to give and pay for so they could offer these sacrifices. But it was a day to rest and remember the Lord their God. It was a gift because it was unprecedented in the ancient world to have a day of rest every 7 days. Really unprecedented. And God commanded them that even during the harvest season, you have to take this day of rest. And we're still enjoying the benefits of it today in our culture. Sort of the benefits of how the Jewish Sabbath met up with the Christian Sabbath, and we have a weekend, which is unbelievable. Did you know that the Greeks thought that the Jews were lazy because they took the Sabbath rest when the Greek Empire was here and the Hebrew nation and of sorts existed within it or around it? So how did they do? We've got the command, we've got the heart of the command, rest and remember. How well did they do? I mean, it's pretty simple, right? How well did the Jewish people do? Not very well. This one I'll ask you to turn to Ezekiel 20. What did the prophets say when they condemned the Jewish people for leaving behind their religion? Ezekiel 20, 12 to 24. Here's what Ezekiel says. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me. In the wilderness they did not walk in my statutes and despised my judgments. Wow, this is the Lord saying that all the way back in their journey from Egypt, they were already forsaking the Sabbath day to some extent there. Which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. Not very pleasant, huh? A lot of stuff going on that happened to them. In Jeremiah 17, 21, he says essentially the same thing, except he says that Jerusalem's going to be sacked because you're not even keeping the Sabbath days. There is going to be a consequence, and it's connected to the Sabbath. Hosea 2:11, same thing. Condemnation and problems because they were not obeying the Sabbath. And Amos 8, verse 5, he's telling the people, look, you guys, you just can't wait to do commerce. So you cut the Sabbath short. I mean, you're just coveting, getting out there and buying and selling. And you just lost the whole point of the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath. And so it happened. They did forsake it, and we had a divided kingdom that was not doing well with the Sabbath day. And so they were carried away into exile. We know the story. You remember Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all the adventures they had. You remember Esther and all the things that happened there. Of course, we don't have a lot of detail of what happened while they were captives. But we do know from secular history that it is probable that is where they got it. They finally realized, you know what? We really blew it. We need to start keeping the Sabbath day. And that is when the synagogue was born. And they didn't have Jerusalem. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a tabernacle. So they started meeting on the Sabbath day in these synagogues all across the areas of their captivity. They were identified because in the book of Esther, you had Haman, and he knew the Jewish people, and he knew how to go out and kill them. So there was something about these people that identified them, and it's very likely that their practice of the Sabbath day was that one thing. And now let me ask you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 9 then, quickly. And we'll end this up. Hang in there. Nehemiah 9. They got it so much that when they finally came back with Ezra and Nehemiah, and they rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 4, then Jeshua, Bani, and there's all kinds of names, stood in the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, this is the wrong reference. Let me get you a better one here. I've got three Nehemiah references, and occasionally I have been known to write down the wrong one. Go to the last chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 13. Nehemiah 13, verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So the people finally come back and they're rebuilding and they're messing up all over again. And Nehemiah is like, whoa, fools, is this not what got us carried away into captivity to begin with? And here we are, doing it all over again. And he makes the gate be shut on the Sabbath day to try to stop the commerce. So, during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Bible scholars think there's enough evidence that shows that the people got it. There was synagogue worship. They wanted to retain some kind of obedience to the Sabbath day. And this is important to us because we move from Nehemiah and we move out into that sort of mysterious period between your Old Testament and New Testament. And then we have Jesus walking into Jerusalem into this context where the Pharisees are, I don't want to maybe use the word rabid, but they're rabid about the Sabbath day. It's really important to them. And it should be, right? They're right to care about the Sabbath day because they know what Nehemiah said and they know what the prophet said and they know where their people were. And so this is what they did. All right, this is what they did with their Sabbath day. First, they look at the Ten Commandments and the command of the Sabbath day given in Exodus 20 as in the context of building the tabernacle. So if you look, you don't have to turn back to Exodus 20, but you read the Ten Commandments, and then a little while later you see all these instructions on building the tabernacle. And so they interpreted, the Pharisees of Jesus' day and before, they interpreted the Sabbath rules as being in relation to all this activity to build the tabernacle. And so they said, wow, we could really break the Sabbath. They could have really broken the Sabbath by when they built the tabernacle. So what is it that God was saying on that Sabbath commandment, in the Sabbath commandment, in relation to the tabernacle? And they said, well, I think we can come up with some good categories. So they came up with 39 categories. 39 categories of things that they couldn't do because of the Sabbath day, and that all related to, let's see if I can find it in my notes here, to the building of the tabernacle. I wanted to give you a taste of it here. So, this list, the earliest list that we have, actually is found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in a document called the Damascus Document. And let me just read something. No man shall fast of his own will on the Sabbath. No man shall walk after the animal to pasture it outside his city more than 200,000 cubits. None shall lift his hand to smite it with his fist. If it be stubborn, he shall not remove it out of his house. No man shall carry anything from the house to the outside or from the outside into the inside. And if he be in the vestibule, he shall not carry anything out of it or bring it anything in. None shall open the cover of a vessel that is pasted, I'm not sure what that word means, on the Sabbath. No man shall carry on him spices. And you know what? This list is actually, here we go, I'm sorry. What I just read you is a document that is not necessarily authoritative like these different 39 things they made up because of the tabernacle. This is a different document, but it is something that's important to their heritage and what they consider as important in modern Israel. Let me read to you the tabernacle rules, okay? Not all of them. Okay, here's the type of work you can't do on the Sabbath in relation to the tabernacle. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning, weaving, making two loops, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing two stitches, tearing, trapping, slaughtering, flaying, salting meat, curing hide, scraping hide, cutting hide up. I might get through all these. Writing two letters, erasing two letters, building, tearing a building down, extinguishing a fire, kindling a fire, hitting with a hammer, taking an object from the private domain to the public, and transporting an object in the public domain. All right, that's the 39. I got through them all. And they made up this list because they really wanted to obey the Sabbath day, and they related the law to the tabernacle. And then they also had other ones. All right, and the Talmud is quite lengthy. I already mentioned how lengthy the Talmud sets are. So that's what they did. And they believed this because in Exodus 31:13, within the context of the building of the tabernacle, there's another reference to the Sabbath laws. You say, well, that's very interesting. How does this relate? Well, that's the context that Jesus is walking into. They care about the Sabbath, and they have all those laws about the Sabbath. Now, I want to make this a little more interesting to you. Did you know that the celebrating of the Shabbat, or the Sabbath day, is still very important in Israel to this day? And there are laws that govern what can and cannot be done on the Sabbath day to this day, and they attempt to apply those 39 categories to modern life. In a 2013 article, the Prime Minister of Israel said that the gas pumping should not have begun on the Sabbath day. They built this huge complex of natural gas. It was going to benefit Israel. And he said, whoa, we never should have started the pumping of that on a Sabbath day. That was 2013. 2016, they finally decided, all right, here's a new deal. We're going to allow Israeli soccer games on the Sabbath day. We didn't really want to do that before, but now we're going to allow that. And this is recent. That's 2016. A little bit further back in 2014, here's an article. App lets Jewish kids text on the Sabbath day and stay in the fold. Did you know that? Apparently, texting on the Sabbath day for a time was not allowed. If you go online and you try to plan a trip to Israel, you better go online and check out the Sabbath rules. Because if you are staying in a hotel, it is possible on a Sabbath day that that elevator in the hotel will be stopping at every floor nonstop, going up and down and up and down and up and down automatically. Because on the Sabbath day, they are not allowed to push any buttons. So that would be a Sabbath elevator. My parents were in Israel. I talked to her yesterday, and she said that was true. They went to a hotel, and the elevator, there are lines to get on the elevator because it stops at every single floor. Some of the rules are, well, they are what they are. Let me give you another quote here quickly. Wilbur Smith said, during the afternoon, this is an experience he had, Dr. Wilbur Smith, with a Hebrew man. During the afternoon, I asked Dr. Klausner, professor in the Hebrew University in Jerusalem, if he would sign my autograph album, in which he replied, no, I'm sorry, but it is the Sabbath. I did not know until I made an inquiry that night that the Talmud asserts that writing two words in succession is work. And if a man even signs his name on the Sabbath, he has broken the law. As those of us gathered in his study discussing one subject after another, Dr. Klausner would climb a little stepladder and bring down some heavy tome from his shelves, open it, point to some relevant passage, then return the book and soon take down another. The Talmud says nothing about bringing down books from shelves as work. To write two words would be labor, but to develop a perspiration by reaching up for volumes and vigorously discussing them is not work. This is a perfect illustration of what our Lord meant when he talked about his contemporaries holding the tradition of the elders. That's modern Israel and ancient Israel, the Talmud and how they're connected. Go back to Luke now. Go back to Luke chapter 5. So why were they mad? How did Jesus break the Sabbath regulations? Number one, well, I read it really quickly. But which one of those 39 categories did Jesus break when, look at chapter 6, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. All right, which one did he break there? Well, they are threshing, they are working. And you know what? We do have, you've got the manna thing in Exodus 16. Okay, they're not supposed to gather food. You guys are gathering food. There could be a little bit of biblical support there, but they had all those 39 and definitely broke some of the 39s, more than one. How else? Well, on another Sabbath day, verse 6, he enters the synagogue and he heals a man. Well, what is that? What is he breaking there? Well, that's kind of Jesus' work. Now, he's the only one who can do it, okay? You can't say, well, I'm going to do the work of healing today and see you later, wife, and you go to work and you're healing people. Boom, 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 that's your job. No, you can't do that. But Jesus could. That was his thing. That was his occupation. You know, he was a healer. So he was working. And we know that guy who gathered sticks, he was working out there, death penalty, and we can't work on the Sabbath day. So maybe they could try to make a biblical argument, although I have to hasten to say this. One author I read stated that in different times in the history of Israel, preceding the days of Christ when he walked the earth, the Talmud was considered of equal authority to the Pentateuch. So there was no God's word trumps my 39 categories. It was these 39 categories are just important as the word of God. So that could definitely show that they would have put a precedence on the 39 categories. But either way, they're watching this and they're just blown away because no other rabbi does this. Of course, no other rabbi heals, but no other rabbi breaks the Sabbath in this way. And they are, folks, when you look at the way they respond, when you see rage in verse 11 of chapter 6, And they're starting to say, what can we do to get rid of this guy? They're discussing what they might do to Jesus. I mean, that's a really strong reaction, and I'm going to get to why that is in a second. But how does Jesus respond to this? Well, first, in the first paragraph of chapter 6, verse 3, have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with them, how he... And then it tells about something David did, which by a sort of an estimation of how horrible it is even more horrible than what the disciples of Jesus did. Okay, there's this holy showbread. You don't touch it. And David dares to go in there and take it and eat it and gives it to his men. Okay, maybe we could give the king a pass, but to everybody with them, these common people... And it's supposed to be only for the priests. It's not lawful for any to do but the priest to eat. So there is this sacrilege that David does. There's this blasphemy that the Pharisees would have viewed it that way, that David does. And what do you make of this? What is he saying there? Well, he's saying that that people in extreme circumstances can become exceptions to certain traditions, that David was really hungry. His men needed food, and we're running out of time. We don't have time to go back there and look at that. But David and his men were more important than the showbread and the priest getting that showbread. So he's sort of putting people and their needs above, lifting them up. What does he do secondly? Well, he's on the second Sabbath day here in verse 6. It was another Sabbath day. He enters the synagogue and teaches. There's the sick guy with a withered hand. Everybody's watching. He tells the guy, get up and come here. And he makes a public example of him. And he says, I'll ask you one thing. This is verse 9. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy? What is he saying here? Well, there's David, and he's hungry. He has a physical need, and it's an exception. It's a very rare situation. And that was okay. And then you have a man whose life is at stake. Can we save this life? Can we do this on the Sabbath day? And of course, he heals him. The answer is yes. Both involve people, and the people and their needs are more important than the tradition of the elders, those 39 categories, certainly, but he even puts it in terms of what is lawful, and that would only be what the Old Testament actually says, not the Talmud, not the Mishnah, the Old Testament. And apparently, the implication is, yes, it's lawful to save life on the Sabbath day. God approves of this action. Be healed. And the guy walks out a whole man. What we have here is Jesus correcting their misconceptions about the proper use of the Sabbath day. He's clarifying. He's throwing away all the 39 pieces of stuff they piled on top of the actual data from the Old Testament. Now, that is something probably that a Pharisee like Nicodemus, with an open heart, would understand. If they really knew their Old Testament, they would listen and they would say, I get that. And you know what? There are even some modern Hebrews who get that. I have in my library a book I just bought by a man. It's called The Sabbath Day. He was one of the well-known writers of the 20th century, Hebrew writers, and his daughter, in the preface of the book, explains the joy that they experienced from the Sabbath day, going to the synagogue and hearing about the Jewish religion and coming home and discussing it on the walk home, the sermon they heard from the scholar that was present. And the way she described it, it was very much like going to church and thinking about God. There wasn't really an emphasis on the rules they could or could not do. It was, we didn't work, and we really enjoyed the spirit of the Sabbath day. That would be something Jesus would say, good. That was right. But then Jesus says something. He says something right here, and actually it's not at the end of our passage today, but in the middle in verse 5, that is completely out the ballpark, shocking to any Jew. He said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." That is blasphemous. Folks, this is one of the proof texts in the Gospel of Luke to the deity of Jesus Christ, because what he's doing is he's saying there's the Sabbath, and I'm going to clarify it, but you know what? I'm above it. I have authority over it. I do with it. You know what? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I do with the Sabbath what I please. Who is the Lord of the Sabbath according to the Old Testament? Whose finger wrote those commands in that stone? Jehovah, the Lord. The Lord. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Lord. And Jesus is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And so it's one thing to correct and clarify all the junk they added to the Sabbath. But it's another thing to say, I am above it, and I am the one who has authority over it. And this, added to everything else, had to create the rage and the desire to do Jesus bodily harm. He said he is not just a rabbi among rabbis, teaching and clarifying, breaking with tradition. He is above a rabbi. He is the bridegroom. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, quickly, how can we apply this? How can we apply this? I almost came in here today wearing jeans. Almost. But I figured it just would be too much of a distraction for you. But I was going to do that to make a point. We have a lot of rules. We have a lot of categories of things we do right now in this building. For example, we have a very high room. It's very high up there. I don't know how high it is. I think we figured that out a while ago. We have lots of wood. We have seats that are made of wood facing this way. We have this kind of a pulpit thing. We have a table. But what's the most important thing in this room? You. You are the David of this life. You are the man with the withered hand. And in our services, we have things we do, but we can't lose sight of David and the man with the withered hand. That's why we're here. The people. Our goal of Faith Bible Church isn't the continuity of 39 categories of behavior developed in order to apply the laws of God. Our goal here is to focus on that law, to obey the spirit of it that Christ taught us, and to love one another and have an impact in the life of the person sitting next to you. If Jesus were here today, and you could do this. You could come up with your own 39 things. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that it's a sin to have that or this or this. It's not a sin. And truthfully, it wasn't really a sin. Is it a sin to say, you know what, I'm not going to turn on a light switch for 24 hours? Is that a sin? No, it's just a tradition, something they did. We could come up with our own list of categories of things we do. And none of it would be sin, but if Jesus came in here and we had a Faith Bible Church list and we gave it to him and we asked him to analyze what we do on the Lord's Day, what would he say? What would he say? It's kind of convicting. Sometimes, is it possible that we care more about the continuance of a minor tradition here or there, i.e., you must... If the pastor wore jeans on a Sunday morning, whoo, not good. Would that be as important as something else? Now, some of you are looking at me like, oh no, now he's going to start wearing jeans every Sunday. I'm not going to. But this guy's messing with my church. That's how the Pharisees felt. This guy is messing with the Sabbath day. It was that angst there about the whole situation. So what do we do? In another passage in Matthew where Jesus is going through the same thing, he's calling these people hypocrites. A hypocrite, in one definition, a person who acts in contradiction to his or her stated beliefs or feelings. A person who puts on a false appearance of virtue or religion. What did James say pure religion was? Visiting the fatherless, the orphans, and the widows in their affliction. Folks, it really is true that the people matter. And you know what? We're being hypocrites if all we do is care about the minor things and we leave the people out. Because that's the whole point. The people take priority over what, you know, whether we have this or that or that, to the glory of God. I'm not saying we meet the needs of the people in a fleshly way. The people matter. David was hungry, and so God, he ate. The withered man, he needed to be healed. And so you know what? Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. Let's make sure that we do not share in the sins of the Pharisees. Let's try to take upon ourselves the mind of Christ.